Evening, everyone. You can go to Psalm 82. Just a few comments before I begin. This is the second sermon. The first sermon on Psalm 82 was really just dealing with the problems in the passage, the twisted part of the twisted scripture or twisted text. One of the conclusions we came to in that sermon was that the reality is all of the cults twist this passage in different ways. Some use it to say that to disprove Christ's deity, saying he's a lesser god. Others use it to say we little gods. And we had that sermon. It dealt with the problems. We did a word study. We did that so that today we can look at the passage and see what it means for itself. The original, as I said, the best way to combat bad interpretation of this passage is to know the true interpretation of the passage. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to do an exposition of Psalm 82. And the next time I preach, we'll do an exposition of Jesus' use of this passage in John chapter 10. So I'm not even really going to quote, go into the New Testament to deal with Jesus' use of it, because that will happen in the next sermon. So I'm going to read Psalm 82, and then we'll look at this passage verse by verse. Psalm 82, verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So as I said, a couple of weeks back in the morning, I preached a sermon dealing with the difficulties surrounding Psalm 82, dealing with the incorrect interpretations of the passage. The reason I did that was so that when I preached the passage today, I would be able to do so without getting caught up in the side issues that cause confusion and serious error. We came to a few conclusions in that sermon, which I'll allude to during the sermon without necessarily explaining how we came to those conclusions. But if you would like to see how we came to those conclusions, just refer to that previous sermon. It is on the website. Just interesting. Many people would use this sermon for other reasons, when it's actually just talking about a just God who is going to bring judgment on those who fail to do to be good witnesses of him. Now, during my preparation for this sermon, I read of how famous dictators died, because sinful rulers or judges is a major emphasis in today's sermon. Rulers often sit in the place of judgment. And I was struck by the account of one dictator, a well-known dictator. And as I tell you what happened to this man, I must warn that such accounts can't be verified. That's the reality of it. Even if they have come to be believed by the masses. Now, Joseph Stalin, who according to modern historians is responsible for between 15 to 20 million deaths in his lifetime, he died at the age of 73. After suffering a stroke one evening, he stayed alive for about 4 days before dying after the stroke. Now his daughter, who was with him when he took his dying breath, wrote the following about what she saw. This is what she said. At the last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes. It was a horrible look, either mad or angry and full of fear of death. Suddenly he raised his left hand and sort of either pointed up somewhere or shook his finger at us all. The next moment his soul, after one last effort, broke away from his body. This powerful, God-like man, people looked at him and stood in awe of him. That struck fear into the masses. One man who struck fear into the masses of Russia and the world died in a state of utter terror. If anything sums up the point of Psalm 82, that's it. Let's look at that psalm now under our first heading today, the courtroom setting, and that's in verse 1. So in verse 1, the scene is set. God has taken his place in the divine council, in the midst of the gods, referring to earthly leaders that have been granted authority and power to judge on God's behalf. He, speaking of God, holds judgment. As we consider these judges, we must realize that they receive their authority from God, whether they are godless or not. How do we know this? Read Romans 13, verse 1. What does it say? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. The governing authorities in Romans 13, verse 1, received their authority from God, and in a sense, stood in the place of God. They functioned as a representative of Him. Now, this is a major responsibility. And those that fail to use this God-given power for God's glory will suffer. And we'll see that in a moment. What we see in Psalm 82, verse 1, is a scene where all the powerful judges or leaders or rulers of the earth, they've been assembled. Why have they been assembled? To be addressed by God. Now just imagine all the powerful men and women throughout history waiting in a room, petrified of the guest of honor that is coming to address them. Then picture God, glorious and powerful, calmly waltzing into the middle of the room, while all these powerful people wait in silence to hear him speak. Just imagine that scene. Verse 1 is meant to establish that God, the guest of honor, makes all the people that leave you awestruck, he makes all those people stand in awe of him. What is he going to say? Why has he requested to see all of these powerful people? The answer is provided for us in verses 2 and 5, which we'll study under our next heading, which is the charge. This is the charge, and this is in verses 2 to 5. Now in Psalm 82, verse 2, we read, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" And in verse 5 we read, "They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." In these two verses, God brings a charge against these wicked judges. Namely, that they pervert justice. In verse 2, we see that these judges, they judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked. So even though their job, whether they are Christians or not, is to be God's representative, remember, he gave them their authority, They did not bring about justice and instead ruled in favor of the wicked. Why would they rule in favor of the wicked? Could it be that they had embraced an unbiblical worldview and had no fear of God, which is the source of all wisdom, which, as we know from Proverbs 1 verse 7. According to Psalm 82 verse 5, that would be a resounding yes. This is based in an unbiblical worldview. In verse 5, we see that these judges have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. Where does our knowledge and understanding come from? As those that fear God, it comes from His Word, and it comes from His indwelling Spirit. Where does the knowledge and understanding of those that despise God come from? It comes from their own hearts. And that is a deceitful thing, according to Jeremiah 17 verse 9. And that is why Asaph describes them as walking about in darkness. Because God's word, according to Psalm 119 verse 105, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And what do? They reject the light. So they walk about in darkness. Do you think in every circumstance these judges were aware of their wicked and corrupt judgments? Most likely not. For many, they may have believed that they were acting righteously. And in some cases, they may have believed that they were fighting injustice. I mention this because we often picture these judges, as we read this passage, as a caricature of a villain, laughing as they plot to destroy Judeo-Christian ethics. When this could be a soft-hearted woman or man that gives a light penalty to a pedophile because they bought into a worldview that teaches that this individual is sick as opposed to wicked and in need of a changed heart. This indictment isn't always directed at a sinister madman that plays his giant organ in his lair, but often it describes a hard-working and kind person that hasn't had their mind shaped by God's word. And what is the result of their sinful judgments? In verse 5, we read, "All the foundations of the earth are shaken." This describes what we see in the world today, when big, powerful countries invade weak ones, when well-educated political leaders refuse to define what a woman is because they're not a biologist, and when criminals are granted more rights than the victims. When earthly judges or leaders fail to judge righteously, society descends into utter chaos. And that is no doubt what we observe in our godless world today. So we know what perverted justice looks like, but what does biblical justice look like? The answer is provided in verses 3 to 4 under the heading, "The Positive Standard by Which God Will Judge." And this is in, as I said, verses 3 to 4. In these verses, we are given the standard these judges have fallen short of. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. These judges weren't meant to be ruling in favor of the wicked as they were doing, but rather protecting those that the wicked were seeking to take advantage of. In Romans 13, verse 3 to 4, the same passage I referred to earlier, just verse 1, We read of what God expects of those placed in positions of power. This is what he says. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Remember, this is also describing non-Christians. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The job of the government, the judges, the rulers, the leaders, is to punish the wicked and to protect the righteous. Now this leads to two soul-searching questions, I guess. Directed at anybody that is in a position of authority by God's grace. Whether it's at work, whether you're a teacher, whatever. Are you being consistent in how you work with those under your care? Or do you have favorites that get away with more than others? If that's the case, are you being so different to these bad judges? Are your decisions made on the basis of biblical principles, and in some cases business principles, when they don't contradict God's word? Because we also are called to be good employees. Or do you make your decisions based on what will benefit you the most? What will get you ahead? Your primary goal as a leader is to judge righteously and protect the vulnerable. If you and more of our leaders ruled, judged like this, society would no doubt prosper. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone who is poor or of a lower status in society should always benefit in a dispute between two parties. Because that would be as unjust as always favoring those who are wealthier or of a higher social status. When we judge, we are to use biblical standards to judge the wicked. Whether that describes a billionaire that tries to exploit the masses, or a petty thief that stole your cell phone. What will God do to these wicked judges because of their failure to represent him properly? The answer to that is given in verses 6 to 7 under the heading, The Punishment. In Psalm 82, verse 6 to 7, we are told what will happen to God's godless representatives. I said, you are gods, once again describing judges, even though there is no doubt a play on words here. Sons of the Most High, all of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to say it again. I just want you to remember that we dealt with the interpretive challenges of this passage in the previous sermon I did. So please refer to that sermon if you have any questions about why God's word refers to earthly judges as gods. Remember that this sermon fits into a series dealing with frequently twisted passages of Scripture. Let's get back to the passage. This idea of verses 6 to 7 is that God has granted these leaders privileged positions. And they have used their privilege sinfully. Therefore, they will die like men, even if they are esteemed as gods. We as humans very easily deify mere mortals. I'm fully convinced that the greatest footballer to ever play the game, as people call them, the GOAT, is Diego Maradona, and many will argue with me, but he's the greatest. Whether he was an immoral man or not, he was an amazing soccer player. But you know what really upsets me about him sometimes? It really upsets me when Argentinians refer to him as Dios, They take his number 10 letter and they put the D and the S at the end. They call him God. It's disgusting. He's a mere mortal. And he died in shame. I've even heard of Hollywood actors, Meryl Streep, a woman who is deified by many other women across the world, referring to Harvey Weinstein as God. Granted in a tongue-in-cheek manner, but clearly reflecting how Hollywood esteemed him at the time. She made the joke, but when she looked at him, she was like, no, this man, everybody stand up and take note. And where's Harvey Weinstein today? As on top of the world as one may feel, and as invincible as one may seem to be, in the end, we will all die like mere mortals. Just picture Elvis, the king of rock, the man who made women faint when he sang, dying on a toilet seat after a heart attack. What about Cobus van Rensburg, for those of you who've never heard of him? Stilfontein in the Northwest Province, Stilfontein's prophet or false prophet, that many were convinced would rise from the dead at his funeral. There's articles in News 24, you should read them. But you know what? This man who claimed that he could heal anybody died and he stayed dead, despite no doubt believing he was a little god. And what about the woman that struck fear into Elijah's heart? Elijah, that was a tough man. Jezebel, falling to her death and being eaten by dogs before having a chance to be buried. You can see that in 2 Kings 9, verse 30 to 37. We are clearly taught in Scripture that God will judge the proud. Just read James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what is the most grievous form of pride? Thinking that you don't need God. And in James 4, verse 8 to 10, we are supplied with the biblical response to such a prideful heart. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you are a Christian that has become overly self-sufficient, heed the warning in James 4, verse 6, and repent. And take note that that James 4 passage was written to a church that was fighting. There was infighting. So don't think that this doesn't include Christians. Heed this warning and repent, as commanded to in James 4, verse 8 to 10. And if you are someone that believes in yourself as opposed to God, you are heading for disaster. Once again, heed this warning in James 4, verse 6, and repent, as commanded to in James 4, verse 8 to 10. God will not tolerate defiance forever. And that includes those that are commonly referred to as idols. But what is the end goal of God judging those who fail to represent him as they ought to? The answer to that is provided in Psalm 82, verse 8, under our next heading. The end goal of this judgment. This psalm ends in the following way. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Here we see the psalmist asking God to judge these wicked rulers that are perverting justice. He no doubt observed all the injustice in the world and longed for God to judge these wicked representatives. Now, as we observe the world around us, And as we observe it fall apart, largely due to people abusing the power that God has granted them, it is good for us to pray that God would act against these corrupt leaders. But as we do that, let's remember that our motives matter. If our motive is revenge because you have suffered due to their sinful policies, it is a sinful motive. Just listen to James 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's the same passage. When praying for something, remember that your motives matter. As Christians, we have a greater reason for wanting to see corrupt leaders judged by God. We learn of that reason in the final line of the psalm. For you shall inherit all the nations. For you shall inherit all the nations. Our desire is that God will judge the wicked leaders of the world so that whatever obstacles they present to the extension of His kingdom, that those obstacles will be removed. We want God to act for the glory of His name, not so that we can get revenge, not because what they did hurt us. As we consider this, listen to what Jesus said about every prayer made with this right motivation in John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Why will God do whatever you ask in his name? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's the motivation. Do you wonder why God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers? Even though you're praying for good things. Could it be that your motives are selfish? Even though you're asking for a good thing. I can't recall which commentator it was, but in my preparation, I remember coming across this story. I think it was Warren Wiersbe, and he's excellent. And he spoke of a woman who came to him and said, I've been praying and praying that my husband would get saved, but he's not. He asked the lady, he said, why do you want your husband to get saved? And she said, you know, he's not very nice, and it would be nice if he got saved and he'd be easier to live with. Make her life easier. Ultimately, her desire wasn't a concern for her husband's soul or a desire to see someone who isn't worshiping God worshiping him eventually. It was a selfish motivation. And we should think, why do you want to see an end to all of the injustice in the world? What are your motives? I can't answer that question. It's something you have to answer for yourself. With that, let's conclude. We have spent our time in this passage focusing on how God will judge those who have failed to represent Him faithfully in this world. As we consider that, we would be wrong if we didn't recognize that as human beings in general, we were created in God's image for the purpose of subduing the earth and in a sense ruling over it as God's stewards. You can see that in Genesis 1, verse 27 to 28. Even the best of us have failed to do this job perfectly. And we need to be reminded as we consider that to cling to the foot of the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Us as believers need the gospel every day as much as anybody out there. Even as Christians, we have failed. But because of the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross, we can come into the presence of the God that instills fear into the heart of the world's most powerful people. That's incredible. We can go into His presence with confidence, according to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's rejoice because we serve a God that loves justice, but a God who's also willing to suffer at great expense to Himself to maintain that justice, while at the same time saving us, those that no doubt deserve condemnation. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. We live in a world where we see injustice all around us. We see it outside of ourselves. We see it on the news. We see it at a government level. We see it at work. But Lord, we also see it within ourselves. There are no doubt people that we show favoritism to. There are times, Lord, where we do not judge based on biblical principles, but based on what will get us ahead. Or perhaps just because we like one person more than the other. Lord, we pray for much grace. Lord, we know that we are forgiven. As believers, we are forgiven, and we thank You for that. But Lord, we don't want to sit here and just carry on doing what we've been doing. Lord, please change us. Please make us more like Jesus. Lord, we think of these powerful leaders around the world that do affect our lives. Let's not deny that. We thank You, Lord, first of all, that You are in complete control. And they are only where they are because of Your grace. And they are only where they are because You have allowed them to be there. And that in the end, You will judge them. Lord, we pray that You would work powerfully in many situations throughout the world where we see great injustice, where the gospel has been hindered from reaching the lost. Please, Lord, would You end whatever is creating that obstacle. Please, Lord, be gracious. Please, Lord, extend Your kingdom far and wide across this world. Please, Lord, teach us to care more about Your glory than our own desires. That's not something that can happen without Your indwelling Spirit. Please grant us that grace. Lord, we pray for the lost. We pray that they would be saved. We pray that they would see that You are a God that judges the wicked, and then that would cause them to get on their knees and beg for forgiveness. Please be gracious. Amen.